We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together from the Word, Psalm 105, verses 16 to 22. Let's read together. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the peoples set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we come before you this evening. As the day draws to a close, we are grateful for your sustaining grace. We acknowledge you as the God who not only created us, but also redeemed us and united us together as one people in Christ. And as we gather to meditate on the beauty of brotherhood that brings us such joy, as described in Psalm 133, Father, we pray that you would soften our hearts and open our minds to receive your word. Help us to see the preciousness of the unity you have purchased for us through the blood of your Son. Make our worship tonight to be a sweet fragrance ascending to your throne, a foretaste of that perfect unity we will enjoy in eternity. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, who has made us one. Amen. We don't have an official missions focus this evening, but I do want to focus your attention on the insert in our bulletin, and thank you to Jean for your faithfulness with that. It informs us a little bit about the ministry of our brother Andries and Sunette Swartz. We know them well, and they work over in Mozambique, and there are some notes for you in the bulletin. Pray for them this week. We've set them aside to pray for them, especially in this coming week. We're going to continue to pray together. We have a lot of folk among us who are not well. I want to bring to your attention our brother Stephen Johnson, the son of Mike and Des. Stephen is really, really ill, battling that cancer. And when we see the faces of Des and Mike, I know you're probably listening, you two. We love you. We're on our knees for you daily, my brother, my sister. Pray also for Stuart and for David Vaughan. And at the top of our bulletin there are people who are fighting dread disease. And then I saw Daphne in this week as well. We had the joy of seeing her sitting in her chair a bit. We had a sweet time together with a caregiver and their granddaughter. And it's hard to see Daph like that. I've been here almost 16 years. I can't remember that face without a smile. Pray for her and also for our brother Jimmy on his back in his home there. And pray also for Yvonne. Let us pray together. Our merciful Father, our hearts overflow this evening with gratitude for the gift of Christian fellowship, about which we heard this morning and will this evening. Father, we bless you for the truth that unity among believers is both good and it is pleasant. And it's a reflection of your own triune unity. We thank you that where brothers dwell together in unity, you command the blessing of life forevermore. And Father, we humbly confess our own sin against the unity of your church. So often we allow pride to create distance between us. So often we harbor resentment rather than pursuing reconciliation. So often we prioritize personal preferences over the peace of our community. And so often we've been quick to speak and slow to listen, quick to judge and slow to understand. Forgive us, we pray, for the sake of Christ, who prayed that we might be one even as he and the Father are one. We pray for your church internationally, for those denominations that hold to the orthodoxy of the Christian faith, that you'll bind us together. Help us enjoy the diversity of our family. Cleanse us from the spirit of division and fill us with the spirit of unity. We pray for revival in our relationships, that the precious fellowship might flow freely among us and cover our differences and sanctify our interactions. We pray that you refresh us like the dew of Hermon upon Zion, so that our fellowship might be life-giving rather than draining. We lift up to you the families represented here this evening. This evening we pray especially for Peter and Anita, and Peter Jr. and their family. We pray for Andrew and Vilma Strugnell. We pray for our beloved brother Chris Tarr. We pray for Janus and Jana and Lydia and Karla and Janneke. And we pray for Emil and Nadine and Jack and Ilana Tila. We set them aside for prayer for families this week, and we pray that you make us faithful in that, Father. Heal broken relationships, Father, and restore strained communication and help family members to bear with one another in love. We also pray for our sister churches all over the world, that you break down walls of division and that you build glorious bridges of cooperation in the gospel. We remember those who work in far-off places in the mission field, and we remember especially at the time the Fenter family as they prepare to come among us, and our beloved brother Jacob Igba as he prepares to go to Mauritius. Father, encourage them when they feel isolated and protect them from discouragement, and give them meaningful fellowship with other believers. We pray for our leaders, both in churches and in the state, that together we would all pursue unity rather than division, and reconciliation rather than alienation. And finally, we bring before you, Father, the sick and the suffering among us. Lord, we pray that they may experience the comfort of your presence through the caring fellowship of your people. Surround them with brothers and sisters who will bear their burdens and share their joys, and who will enjoy just being with them. And according to your will, heal them. We ask all these things as we trust you, Father, to bless the preaching of your word and our fellowship together. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please turn with me to Psalm 133. And as you do so this morning, you will remember from the first four verses in the first letter of John, we look together at the foundation of our unity as the Lord's people. And that foundation is the incarnate Christ who came among us. And we saw the fruit of that. It's true joy in the Holy Spirit. We see this all over the Word, and we see it especially here in Psalm 133. What we see is the beauty of brotherhood, unity in Christ. Let's read the psalm together. It's, if not the shortest, it's one of the briefest psalms in all of the Scripture. Only three verses, but it's wonderful words. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. What wonderful words. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And these words of David used to be sung by pilgrims ascending to Jerusalem. They capture a truth as fresh today as when David first wrote them. In a world that we live in that is fractured by division, fractured by isolation, fractured by animosity, it doesn't take much for people to find a reason to dislike and to hate and to drift apart. Does it take much? Have you seen the divorce rate? Doesn't take much for people to find reasons to no longer be together. We live in a world like that. And it's not just the world, it's the Christians too. We do it too, brothers and sisters. But in such a world, the sight of genuine unity among believers shines like a beacon of hope. It's a foretaste of heaven's own harmony, the harmony that we will enjoy there. And this evening, as you and I come together in the shadow of this morning's meditation on 1 John 1, verse 1 to 4, we turn our attention to this brief but very profound psalm, where John established the theological foundation, the bedrock of our fellowship, the word of life manifested in the flesh, our Lord Jesus. What David does, he paints for us the beautiful portrait of that fellowship in practice. What does it look like? The incarnation of Christ, which we celebrated this morning, is not just a doctrinal reality. It's the living foundation for the unity that we will now look at in the psalm. Augustine, that church father, wrote, "He who cannot live alone should not seek solitude. And he who cannot live with others should not seek community." If you cannot live with yourself, don't seek solitude. And if you cannot live with others like you, don't seek fellowship. That's what Augustine said. Wise words from this brother. And how desperately you and I need this wisdom in our age of isolated individualism on one hand and superficial collectivity on the other, as we find on social media. It's not always a good thing. Just had a message from a sister earlier on about something that happened on social media. The kind of text she receives on her Facebook, social media. It's deeply unsettling. And what we need to learn is, what is true Christian fellowship? And we need to be that together. The incarnation of Christ, which we celebrated this morning, is, as I said, the very bedrock of it. We live in a time of isolated individualism and the superficial connectivity I just mentioned. But true Christian unity and community is neither hermit-like withdrawal like those monks, but nor is it clique-like exclusivity, our little group. It's not that either. It's the blessed reality of brothers and sisters dwelling together in the unity that Christ purchased by his blood. That is what it is. That's what it cost him. As you and I look at the psalm this evening, we pray that the Lord will awaken us a fresh love for the brothers and sisters and a deeper appreciation for the unity that we share, and a renewed commitment to preserve this precious means of grace, this gift of grace, of fellowship. Now let's look first of all at the goodness and pleasantness of unity. It's a good and a pleasant thing. Notice first of all the essential goodness of Christian brotherhood. David begins with an exclamation that invites our attention. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Look how good it is, he says. Can you see it? Look at it. Look how good it is. Don't let me tell you, look at it and see it for yourself. See how good it is. And that word good, the word tov in the Hebrew, it points to something that's excellent and morally right in God's eyes. That's what the word good points to. It's not just a feel-good thing. It's good morally and ethically and socially in God's eyes. It's good in that sense, not just in the good feeling sense. God says in his righteousness, it's a good thing. And that's how good it is. And you and I need to pursue that. Unity among believers is not merely a nice option. It's not just a beneficial strategy. It is good because it reflects the very nature of our triune God himself. That's why it's good. Thomas Watson, he captured it beautifully. I think by now you know I love reading the Puritans. I don't read these modern works very much. I like being with the Puritan paperbacks and the other Puritan works that I've collected over the years. Thomas Watson said, unity among the saints is the image of God upon earth. As in the Blessed Trinity there is a perfect oneness, so should there be among the saints. You see, the unity of the church is a visible expression of the invisible reality of God's own unity. When you and I as believers dwell together in harmony, we bear witness to the world of the reconciling power of the gospel. How the gospel can bring two people who wanted to kill one another yesterday together to pray together today. That's the power of it. And that goodness is in stark contrast to the divisiveness that characterizes this fallen world. Look what James does. He attributes quarrels and fights. What does he attribute it to? Because one person is wrong and the other one is right? No. To our passions at war within us. James 4 verse 1. I've learned about myself very often when I can't get together with somebody. It's not because my argument is wrong. It's because my attitude is wrong. I know that. We need to get both right, the argument and the attitude. As James warns us, he says it's our passions that are at war within us. And they themselves stem from the disintegration of the original unity with God. The restoration of unity among believers serves as a powerful testimony to the restoration accomplished through Christ. Is what Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3. Being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That recognizes that this unity is both a gift of the Holy Spirit and a human responsibility to maintain. And we must be eager to maintain it. Anybody else sleep bad when you know that you have a broken relationship somewhere? Does anyone else sleep badly? Yeah, my brother. No, it will. Just can't. Need to be eager to maintain that unity. In our polarized age, where political affiliations, cultural differences, racial differences, personal opinions and personalities not to mention motives and agendas, often divide Christians. You and I must remember that our fundamental unity in Christ transcends all secondary differences. When we prioritize our identity as brothers over our identities as conservatives or progressives or traditionalists, we bear witness to the supernatural power of the gospel to reconcile what the world divides. We show the world how we're different. The world can't bring those people together. You begin to hate Biden or you get Trump derangement syndrome. They can't get together. But the world must see, but those people who differ from one another like that, they get together. What's that? That is Jesus. And he's the only one who can do it. And that's the goodness of Christian brotherhood. Notice next the delightful pleasantness of it. Alongside good, David uses the word pleasant, Naim in the Hebrew. And that word conveys beauty and delight and sweetness. You see, unity among believers is not only morally right, but it's aesthetically beautiful. It's a joy to see. It's a joy to experience. It's like a harmonious melody that pleases the ear, a symmetrical garden that delights the eye. It's like a refreshing spring that satisfies the thirsty soul when you look at it. All of us love John Bunyan, and he said in The Pilgrim's Progress, he describes the house of the interpreter, you remember? And he describes it as a place sweet and comfortable, because it's a place where Christian finds rest and encouragement on his journey. And in the same way, the unity of believers provides a spiritual oasis in our pilgrimage through this barren world. It's a place of refreshment. It's a place of encouragement. And it's a place of delight. And that pleasantness of unity stands in great contrast to the bitterness of strife. As Proverbs 17:1 reminds us, better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. The pleasantness of unity is not merely an emotional preference. It's a spiritual necessity for our growth in grace. If we don't eagerly pursue it, we will not grow in grace. We will grow in attitude. We will grow in all kinds of things that nobody should grow in. But we won't grow in grace until we eagerly pursue the unity of the brethren. It's a lesson we must learn. So often when I am in disagreement with somebody about something and I'm convinced of my position, I honestly sit down and I wish I was wrong, because it would be so easy to fix it. Yeah. I could just say, hey man, I messed up. It's me. It's not you. But man, when it's the other way around, it's more difficult. But we must pursue unity. Philippians 2:2, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and being of one mind. You see, he connects the believer's joy with their unity, as we saw this morning in 1 John. And that suggests that the pleasantness of unity is not optional, it's essential to our spiritual vitality. So what shall we say about it? In an era of church hopping and consumer Christianity, where believers often move from one congregation to another based on personal preference, rather than on principle. We need to rediscover the pleasantness of committed community. Just on Friday, a sister said to me in the foyer of our church, somebody some time back who left our congregation because her husband is an unbeliever got angry about something that somebody said. They went to another church. She comes and she says, you know, she's trying to get other people in the church to also go there. What is that? What is that? Is that what the Word teaches us here? That's not what the Word teaches us. There's no such thing as a perfect church. There's no such thing. Some time back, I sat in my study. Someone also, some years back, left our church and went to this, and I heard her here, what a wonderful pastor it is. He came and sat in my study, and we're actually good friends. So, yeah, you see. Pray for me too, but pray for me too. It's not easy. We cannot break up that easily. And then criticize divorces. We break up the church. It's inconsistent. It's not right. We don't break up that easily. The stability and the depth that come from long-term relationships in a local church, through all its ups and downs, is what produces a sweetness that cannot be found in shallow, transient connections. Christ is the ultimate source of unity. And the psalm celebrates the unity of God's people. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. And that unity is not a mere generic human cooperation. It's a spiritual reality that is only possible in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And you and I are united in to Him by faith alone. And that union is the foundation for the unity of the body of Christ. Now look secondly at the picture of unity. The psalmist uses the priestly anointing. But notice first of all the sanctifying symbol of that anointing oil that he mentions. That's the first simile that the psalmist uses for unity. It draws from the sacred ceremonies of ancient Israel. It's like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. In verse 2, that oil that was used for anointing priests was specially formulated according to God's instructions. And it was considered a holy thing, set apart for divine service. That oil symbolized the consecration and the sanctification of the priest for all his sacred duties in the temple. And when they poured it on Aaron's head, it set him apart as holy unto the Lord. And in the same way, unity among believers is a sanctifying reality, setting the entire community apart for God's special purposes and God's special presence. That's what that teaches us. As Baxter said, the unity of the church is the beauty of holiness. As the anointing oil sanctified the priest, so the unity of believers sanctifies the church. It's beautifully said. The unity of the church is not just a sociological phenomenon. It's a spiritual reality that marks the community together as belonging to God exclusively. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And as believers are collectively a priesthood, the anointing oil that symbolizes their unity also signifies their priestly calling. And so what shall we make of that? In our casual age, where the line between the sacred and the secular is so often blurred, we need to discover together the sense of the church as a holy community set apart for God. And that doesn't mean withdrawing from the world. It means maintaining a distinct identity and purpose. When the church gathers, it should be evident that something sacred is happening. That we're not just another social club, but a people consecrated to God Himself. And we're marked by the precious oil of unity. But notice also the abundant overflow of that anointing. There's an abundance suggested by the image of oil running down from Aaron's head to his beard to the collar of his robes. It wasn't just a symbolic dab, and please, Baptist brothers, don't grab an argument here to go bully your pedo-Baptist brethren with. I say that in good spirit. It wasn't just a little dab. They were immersed in it. A lavish outpouring that covered the priest entirely. And that abundance speaks to the richness of fellowship when believers dwell together in unity. It's a rich thing. John Flavel, he said, the communion of saints is a precious thing, like the ointment poured forth which diffuses a sweet fragrance all around. The more abundant this communion, the more delightful the fragrance. The unity of believers is meant to be an overflowing reality that affects every aspect of their corporate life. But it suggests something else too. It suggests a spontaneous and a natural quality of the true unity. You see, the oil didn't need to be manually spread to every part of Aaron's garments. It flowed naturally downwards. It flows on its own. And in the same way, genuine unity among believers cannot be manufactured through human effort. It flows naturally from our common union with Christ. Acts 2:46, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. That's how the early church experienced an abundant fellowship together that affected every aspect of their corporate and private lives. And so what about it? In our, what we can call a programmatic approach to church life, where people so often try to manufacture community through structured activities, you and I need to rediscover the spontaneous overflow of genuine unity. Because true fellowship isn't limited to scheduled meetings. It permeates our daily lives as believers naturally share their journey with one another in their daily troubles. And that requires moving beyond programmed community to organic relationships that extend throughout the week. The psalm says, like the precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. See, that directly references the anointing oil used to consecrate Aaron and all his sons as the priests in Israel. Now notice the picture of unity, the refreshing dew, the life-giving nature of the dew. That's David's second simile, and it's a beautiful one. Whereas the first one draws from the temple, this one draws from the natural world. David says it's like the dew of the Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Mount Hermon has an elevation of over 9,000 feet. And it produced abundant dew that watered the surrounding land. That's the picture. This dew was essential for vegetation in that arid climate of Israel. And it provided moisture during the dry season. You see, that dew symbolizes the life-giving, refreshing nature of unity among believers. Just as that physical dew sustains physical life, spiritual unity sustains spiritual life. It brings refreshment to weary souls. It brings vitality to struggling believers. It brings growth to the body of Christ. It was Thomas Mountain spoke about. He said, unity is as dew to the soul of this church. It makes it fruitful and flourishing. Where there is contention, the spiritual life is dried up. But where there is unity, the spirit is refreshed and revived. The health of a church can often be measured by the degree of unity among its members. See what Hosea says in chapter 14, verse 5. The Lord promises, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. God himself is compared to dew, bringing life and refreshment to his people. That unity of believers reflects this life-giving character of our Lord himself. Now look at the universal reach of the dew also. That imagery of the dew of Mount Hermon falling on Mount Zion is geographically significant for us. Mount Hermon stood in the north while Mount Zion was in the south. And the dew traveling this distance speaks to the universal reach and the transforming power of Christian unity. If we are more united, the gospel will spread more. It's John Owen, I think, who said, the dew from Hermon falling upon Zion represents the spreading of the gospel and the unity of the church from one place to another. As the dew covers the earth, so the unity of believers should extend beyond all boundaries of nation, race, and culture. Can you see what a problem this unity in the church is? Can you see what it hampers? Now you know why, if there is one sin that the gates of hell attack, it's the unity of the church. They will find anything. And we need to be on our guard and not allow it. That universal dimension of unity anticipates that multicultural, multinational character of the church that we see in Revelation 7:9. A great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. You see how Christian unity transcends all earthly divisions. It's what Paul speaks about in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. That unity that we share in Christ transcends all earthly distinctions and divisions. And so in an age of increasing fragmentation along ethnic, political, and economic lines, the Lord's church must demonstrate a unity that transcends all those divisions. And you know, that requires intentional efforts to bridge divides within the body of Christ, between different ethnic groups, between different generations, between different socioeconomic strata. That's the unity that serves as a powerful witness to the reconciling power of the gospel. Now let's look in the fourth place at the source and result of unity. What is the source of it and what is the result of that unity? It is divine blessing and eternal life. Look at the divine source of unity. David concludes by identifying the ultimate source of this blessed unity. He says, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. You see that word there? That word there points to the place where brothers dwell in unity. The blessing of unity comes from God Himself. It is a gift of God. It's not our achievement. Stephen Charnock said, unity among saints is a blessing commanded by God, promised by God, and given by God. It's not the work of human wisdom or human strength, but the fruit of divine grace. And so the unity that we enjoy is ultimately the work of God. Our God who reconciles us to Himself through Christ, and then He reconciles us one to another. Our Lord has commanded this blessing, not in the sense of issuing an order we must fulfill, but in the sense of appointing or ordaining it as His will and His purpose for His people. Unity among us, brothers and sisters, is not optional. It's central to God's redemptive purposes. That's why Paul says to the Colossians, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. See, the one body is not our achievement. It's a reality to which we were called. And it indicates that it comes from God. And so in our self-help culture, where we're tempted to think we can achieve anything through the right techniques or programs, you and I need to remember that unity is ultimately a gift of God's grace. And that doesn't mean that we must be passive in the pursuit of unity. But it does mean that we approach it as stewards of a divine gift, rather than as people who are creating a human achievement. We're just receiving the gift. And when we don't, we're rejecting the gift. And what is the eternal result of unity? It's life forevermore. The unity that we experience is a foretaste of the eternal unity that you and I will enjoy in God's presence forever. The fellowship of believers is not just a temporal benefit. It's an eternal reality that will reach its consummation in the age that is to come. It's what Richard Sipp spoke about. The communion of saints on earth is a preparation for the communion of saints in heaven. As we grow in unity here, we are made ready for the perfect unity we shall enjoy there. Now, earthly unity, as what we say, is another big theological word for you. It has an eschatological dimension. It points forward to and it prepares us for the perfect unity of heaven. And that eternal perspective transforms how you and I view our present relationships. The unity that we share with fellow believers is not just for this life. It's for eternity. It's for always. The investments that we make in building and preserving these relationships have eternal significance. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And that together emphasizes the eternal nature of our fellowship with other believers. And so what do we make of this? In our short-term perspectives, where we often prioritize immediate convenience over long-term commitment, you and I need to view our relationships with other believers through an eternal lens. Not just look at now. The investments we make in building unity today have eternal dividends. And that should motivate us, if anything motivates us, to pursue reconciliation, to bear with one another patiently and in love, and to prioritize relationships over all lesser concerns. And so the psalm concludes, "For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore." Where is there? It's in the context of this God-given, Spirit-anointed unity. You and I understand that eternal life is a gift found only in Jesus Christ. And the ultimate blessing, life forevermore, that flows from this unity is the blessing secured by Christ's atoning work. It's part of it. The unity of the saints is just a foretaste and a testament to the eternal life that we share together in Christ. And so as we close, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's not optional for the believer. It's central to our calling as followers of our Lord Jesus. And so firstly, we must cherish the unity that we already share. If we're in Christ, we are united in every other believer through his blood. But secondly, we must guard this unity against the forces that threaten it. The enemy of our soul seeks to divide and destroy the church. And we all need to be vigilant against pride, selfish ambition, contentiousness, and all other attitudes that disrupt the peace of our community. And thirdly, we must actively pursue this unity. Paul encourages us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And finally, we must look forward to the day when our unity will be perfected. Because this is just a foretaste of a perfect fellowship we will enjoy in glory. And so as we leave this place this evening, I hope that all of us will be marked by that precious oil of unity. And we'll all be refreshed by the dew of fellowship. And that all of us will be sustained by the hope of eternal life together in our Lord. And I pray that the beauty of our unity will draw others to the beauty of our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the precious truths in your word. Thank you for reminding us of the beauty and blessing of unity among your people. As we go from this place, Father, let the image of the precious oil running down Aaron's beard and the dew of Hermon falling upon Zion. Father, fix these things in our minds and help us cherish the unity that we share in Christ. Guard it against everything that would threaten it. We pray these things in Jesus' name and we thank you. Amen. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 133. Let's sing it. Beloved in Christ, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forevermore. Amen.